Testament lesson comes from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the first two stanzas, verses 1 to 16. Hear now the word of our God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is the word of our God. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. 1 John 2:28. Hear now the word of our God. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of our God. Today we are turning to Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 will be our focus for the next few weeks. David Powlison asks the question, when you hear the words Psalm 119, what are your first associations? What do you think of when you hear Psalm 119? There are probably two things that would pop into most of your minds. First, it is very long, 176 verses, the longest chapter in the Bible. And secondly, that it talks incessantly of the Word of God. Practically every verse has either the word, statute, commandment, rule, precept, ordinance, one of those words. Now, with a little more study, a third fact emerges. Psalm 119 is arranged as an acrostic. Each of the 22 stanzas of Psalm 119 have 8 verses, and every verse in each stanza begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that's why most translations, in order to at least give you a sense of what's going on, has the name of the letter at the beginning of each stanza. So before verse 1 you see Aleph, and before verse 9 you see Beit, and before verse 17 you see Gimel. These are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it goes in order through the Hebrew alphabet, giving 8, starting off each verse, 8 verses in each stanza, each verse starting off with one letter, the letter, first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, etc. And quite frankly, it's this third fact that explains the first two. It's this acrostic arrangement that explains why it is so long and why it talks incessantly about the Word of God. Because the reason why Psalm 119 is so long, and the reason why it talks incessantly about the Word of God, is because we should see that all of human language, from Aleph to Tav in the Hebrew alphabet, from A to Z in the English alphabet, should be employed in extolling the glories of the Word of God. Now, many people think that Psalm 119 is simply long and tedious. By the end of the first stanza, I've got the point. God's word is a good thing. I should obey God. I got it. Why keep going? David Powlison suggests in his book, Speaking Truth in Love, that what should come to your mind when you hear Psalm 119 is this. Psalm 119 is where I go to learn how to open my heart about what matters to the person I most trust. I affirm what I most deeply love. I express pure delight. I lay my sufferings and uncertainties on the table. I cry out in need and shout for joy. I hear how to be forthright without self-righteousness. I hear how to be weak without self-pity. I learn how true honesty talks with God, fresh, personal, and direct, never formulaic, abstract, or vague. I hear firsthand how truth and honesty meet and talk it over. This truth is never denatured, rigid, or inhuman. This honesty never whines, boasts, rages, or gets defensive. I leave the conversation nourished by the sweetest hope imaginable. I hear how to give full expression to what it means to be human in honest relationship with the person who made humanness in his image. Powlison suggests that Psalm 119 is actually the place where we go to talk to God and to learn how to pray. Psalm 119 is certainly all about the Word of God. Throughout Psalm 119, there are 8 Hebrew words used for God's law. 8 Hebrew words, even as there are 8 verses in each stanza. And these 8 words are found in the first 11 verses. Verse 1, the word Torah, translated law. Verse 2, the word Edah, translated testimonies. Verse 3 is one of the 4 verses in the whole psalm that doesn't have one of these words. Verse 4 has Pikud, precepts. Verse 5, Hok, statutes, also found in verse 8. Verse 6, Mitzvah, commandments, also found in verse 10. Verse 7, Mishpat, rules. Verse 9, Dabar, word. And verse 11, Imrah, word or saying. Now, these 8 words, each of these 8 words, are used at least 19 times, ranging between 19 and 25 times. In other words, approximately each word is used approximately 22 times. Not exact, but these words are used repeatedly throughout the psalm. Now, why do I mention all this? Because Psalm 119 is very carefully constructed in order to make an acrostic. Just try to imagine doing this in English, from A to Z. Of course, I realize in English it would be impossible because you don't have enough words that begin with Q and X in order to make it work. But if you tried to do an acrostic where every line would have to start with the same letter for 8 verses, that would be a challenge to make it work. So it takes careful construction. Not only that, but with each stanza having 8 lines and each line beginning with the same letter, and there are 8 words for God's law that get woven throughout, it is a very carefully constructed celebration of God's law. But it's also important to see that if all you get out of this is that it's a carefully constructed celebration of God's law, then you'll wind up missing the point of the psalm. It's easy to get lost in all these words about God's law. It's easy to get wrapped up in all the synonyms and wondering, okay, what's the difference between a statute and a rule? Precept and a testimony. Quite frankly, if we get too caught up in trying to figure out the differences there, we will wind up missing the point. Because While these eight words occur more than 170 times in the psalm, and they are very important, there's something else that occurs even more often in this psalm. There is something that is found in Psalm 119 225 times in 176 verses. And that is the suffix "ha." Now that tells you a lot, doesn't it? "Ha" is the second person singular pronominal suffix. Translated to English, it means "you." "You" occurs more than 225 times, particularly as a suffix meaning "of you" or "by you." And in every instance, all 225 times, it's referring to Yahweh. "You, O Lord." In fact, if you include the times that Yahweh is the subject as well, Yahweh is referred to as "you" more than 240 times in this psalm. Psalm 119 is not a psalm that you can read quickly. It is not a psalm that you can just do a quick, speedy overview and get the point. In fact, if you try to give it a quick, speedy overview, you will miss the point. Because every time you try to do it quick, you start getting lost in the statutes, rules, commandments, words. Psalm 119 needs to slowly sink into our hearts. As verse 15 says, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." God's word must permeate our being so that it becomes the default mode of our lives. It'll probably take us about 10 weeks to get through Psalm 119. And at first I was thinking, well, maybe we could get through it a bit quicker. But as I kept reading it, I said, no, we actually, if anything, we have to go a little bit slower. Because there's not quite a story here. There's not quite a narrative in Psalm 119, but there is movement in the psalm as the psalmist not only reflects on the beauty of God's word, but as he wrestles with God and with his own heart. As one wise commentator noted, celebration is mingled with cries of anguish and longing for deliverance. Today we're going to focus on the first two stanzas. And in the first two stanzas, there's not a whole lot about suffering. But as we go through the psalm, we're going to see that suffering is one of the main themes of Psalm 119. Because God has promised blessing. And that's where the psalm starts. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." God has promised blessing. But the psalmist does not always experience that blessing. Indeed, if you look at the very last verse of the psalm, Psalm 119:176 concludes with an unfinished note. He says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." So the psalm, while it begins with the promise of blessing, concludes unfinished, unresolved. And at the very center of the psalm, stanzas 11 and 12, verses 81 to 88 and 89 to 96, these two stanzas are at the very heart of the psalm. There are 10 stanzas that come before them, 10 stanzas that come after them. And in stanza 11, verses 81 to 88, the psalmist reaches the depths of his suffering. He reaches the worst moment of the psalm. He knows that God is faithful, but he wonders how long will he have to continue? How long will he have to endure? He says, "They have almost made an end of me on earth." He has reached the point where he cannot see any further. But in stanza 12, he responds to his own situation by triumphantly proclaiming God's faithfulness. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations." And he speaks now as one who has been rescued from the pit. And he says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. But God has redeemed him." Now you might think that after that turning point, everything would then be fine and dandy. But the rest of Psalm 119 continues with a clear understanding of the already and the not yet. The psalmist will speak of how God has delivered him, but he continues to long for salvation. He continues to struggle with iniquity. Psalm 119 is all about the ups and downs of the life of faith. Psalm 119 is not especially an exhortation to get you to read your Bibles more. Although, quite frankly, if you really dig your way into Psalm 119, well, you'll be reading your Bible, but it is rather a prayer that is rooted in the Word of God. And we are drawn into this prayer. We are drawn into this, again, not quite a narrative, not quite a story, and yet a movement of wrestling, of struggling with who we are and who our God is and what He has said and how we are to respond to Him. Well, today we're looking particularly at the first two stanzas. And these two stanzas together form something of an introduction to the psalm. It's at least interesting that the Psalter itself begins that way with Psalms 1 and 2. Psalms 1 and 2 together form an introduction to the Psalter. And it's at least interesting that Psalm 119 also starts with these two stanzas that together fit together as an introduction to the psalm. Verses 1 to 3 are addressed to us. Now, the rest of the psalm is addressed to God. So while it is true to say that Psalm 119 extols the glories of the Word of God, it would be even more accurate to say that Psalm 119 is a prayer that does extol the glory of God as He is revealed in His Word. But here he starts by speaking to us. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be blameless? We can think about a few biblical examples. In Genesis 6, we hear that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And God called Abraham to walk before me and be blameless. Job is said to have been one who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. In the New Testament, Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless before Him. And Paul says that his own conduct with the Thessalonians was holy, righteous, and blameless in 1 Thessalonians 2. So, blameless refers to our conduct. It refers to how we live in this age. It doesn't mean somebody who never sins. Rather, it's blameless has to do with the fact that in this particular context, they are blameless. In fact, blameless refers to one who is not characterized by sin, but rather one who is characterized by righteousness. When you think of Noah or of Abraham or of Paul's conduct with the Thessalonians, it means that there's no charge that could be laid at his feet. You couldn't go and say, aha, this man is guilty of X, and it's something that is unresolved. So blamelessness refers to a life that is characterized by fidelity to the law of God. As Psalm 119:1 says, what it means to be blameless, it means those who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, in one sense, that doesn't help us. It's all good and fine to say that to be blameless means to walk in the law of the Lord, but what does it mean to walk in the law of the Lord? In English, we tend to think of the word law as a synonym for rule. So when we think of the law of the Lord, we think of a system of do's and don'ts, a system of rules and statutes. But in Hebrew, the word law, Torah, has a much broader meaning. Torah can be translated as law. It can also be translated as instruction. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it says, do not forsake your mother's law. I don't know any translation that actually translates it that way. Usually it says, do not forsake your mother's teaching or your mother's instruction. But the word there is Torah. Do not forsake the instruction, the direction, the way of teaching of your parents. Torah refers to God's direction that He has given us, showing us the way of life. The Torah of the Lord is not just a list of rules to be obeyed. It is a comprehensive way of life. The five books of Moses are called Torah because they include the whole pattern of life that God gave to Israel, including the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is Torah because it lays out the pattern of life, which gives the instruction, the grounding of the the rules that God gives in Exodus through Deuteronomy. So as we go through Psalm 119, we need to keep in mind the reason why the psalmist loves the Torah of the Lord is because it reveals the way of life. The reason why he loves the law of God is not just because, it's an excellent set of statutes. It's rather because it gives a comprehensive pattern, a comprehensive direction and instruction that shows us the way of life. The way in which we might walk, that we might live. The way of life is not built upon the foundation of what we do. Rather, it is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Even the Ten Commandments reveal this to us, as the Ten Commandments are prefaced by these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God has brought his people out of slavery, out of bondage. And so therefore that is the foundation for, then you might say, the Ten Commandments. God's work in redemption comes first. And for that matter, the law, the Torah, includes not only the commands, but also the sacrifices to be offered in order to deal with sin. And so I don't think you'll be too surprised to hear that Psalm 119 is first and foremost about Jesus. Because Jesus is the blessed one who has walked blamelessly in the law of the Lord. And he is the one who has offered that final sacrifice that has forever dealt with sin. And so Jesus is the one who has in himself, he has brought fulfillment to that law. And he is the one who has walked blamelessly in it. And now sits enthroned at the right hand of God as the Word made flesh. He is the incarnation of God's Word. And so therefore he is the one in whom we, as we are united to him by faith, we now walk in God's ways in Jesus Christ. And that's where, as we saw when we looked at the word blameless, when Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that he called us to be holy and blameless, this is something that we are in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you are holy and blameless. And therefore, you are called to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Verses 2 and 3 explore this in more detail. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Here, walking in the law of the Lord is also seen as walking in his ways. Those who seek the Lord with their whole heart will do no wrong. You may recall our passage in 1 John, which speaks of those who have the seed of God abiding in them, don't sin. The illustration I've heard used for this is, it's like a teacher saying to her students, in my class, you do not chew gum. It's not a statement that you are incapable of chewing gum. It is a statement that you don't do it. In the same way, Christians don't sin. It's not that you're not capable of it. It's that it's something that's not done by those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus don't sin. That's what John's saying. When John says that we are, because it's because of who we are. If you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Because if you're in Christ, if you're holy and blameless in his sight, if you have been made new, then it is utterly inconceivable that you should sin. Because that's not you anymore. That's not your identity. And of course, that means that, and of course, John was the same one who earlier in his epistle had said that if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John's not saying that Christians are sinlessly perfect. He says that Christians should be sinlessly perfect. The problem is, we are not yet what we should be. And so when the psalmist says that the one who seeks him with his whole heart does no wrong, that's true. And quite frankly, let me ask you, can you think of a time when you were seeking Christ with your whole heart and you sinned? Or to put it another way, think of the times that you've sinned. Were you in that moment seeking Christ with your whole heart? Not so much. tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he says, "No temptation has seized you that is not common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Paul tells us that you will never face a situation where you have to sin, where you have no choice but to sin. Augustine put this most succinctly when he said that in Christ we are able not to sin. Before the fall, Adam was created in a condition or in a state of innocence, and Adam was able to sin. He was created good, so his you might say the trajectory he was on was not sinning, but he was able to sin, and he did. After the fall, Adam fell into a state of sin and misery, where he was not able not to sin. In other words, in Adam we are dead in our sins. And in Adam we find ourselves, in a sense, you could say that the one who is in Adam has no choice but to sin. He's in rebellion against God. That's the very condition, the direction, the trajectory of his heart. But now our Lord Jesus Christ has brought us out of our fallen condition. He has brought us into an estate, a condition of grace, whereby by his Holy Spirit we are now able not to sin. In other words, you do not have to sin anymore. When you're faced with temptation, God has promised that he will grant you his grace to resist, to be able to endure it. And of course, while the dominion of sin has been overthrown, we still have not been glorified, because only in the estate of glory will we be able, but not able, to sin. Now, Psalm 119 is all about what it means to be able not to sin. Psalm 119 will have its penitential moments when the psalmist will acknowledge his sins and say, I've sinned against you. He admits that he is not always blameless. But Psalm 119 reminds us that God's blessing is on those who seek him with their whole heart. And when we seek him with our whole heart, then indeed we are blameless. And that's where Jesus truly was the only one who has been perfect in his blamelessness, you might say. He is the righteous one who sang Psalm 119 as the one who endured through every temptation perfectly. That Psalm 119 is the meditation of one whose hope is in Jesus. Psalm 119 is the meditation of one who does not claim to have been blameless, because as we go through the psalm, we'll see, he admits, I've sinned. And yet, he holds up that promise that God has given, that indeed, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. Now in verse 4, he says, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." Now, in this, he turns his focus from speaking to us, and now he speaks to the Lord. Now, some have seen Psalm 119 as a bunch of sentences strung together without any real coherence. But if you take the time to pray Psalm 119, stanza by stanza, it begins to fit together. Each stanza has a theme, or oftentimes two related themes in each half of the stanza. Here the psalmist turns his prayer to the Lord and says, "But you, O Lord, have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. You have told me to keep your precepts." Now, this word precept has more to do with rules or regulations than the word Torah or law. God's rules are not optional. They were given in order to be obeyed. God has told you what he expects of you. It's something that I find very often in counseling people. I find it very rare that a Christian doesn't know what to do. Most commonly, they know what to do. They just don't want to do it. Isn't that true over and over again? And in fact, an awful lot of people go to counseling because they want to find something, some way around it. They want to find some way of, please, don't tell me I have to do what God says. They never say it that way. But very often, it's really not a matter of not knowing what to do. Very often, it's a matter of not believing God's promises, that He will be faithful, that He will do as He has promised, that He is really the one in charge. And that is why Augustine prayed, "O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Tell us what you want to do and give us the power to do it." What is lacking in us is so often faith, to believe that God will be faithful, to believe that He will do what He has promised. And the psalmist acknowledges that one of his greatest needs is to be steadfast. He says, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments." What are your eyes fixed on? What are you gazing at? What are the things that you are looking to? And it can be either literal or figurative. What are you gazing at? What are you looking to? Where are your eyes fixed? The psalmist says that when his eyes are fixed on God's commandments, then he will not be put to shame. Now, our culture gives you all sorts of things to gaze at. Television, computers, pornography, latest fashion trends. The psalmist knows that all these other things lead to shame. And he cries out to God, asking, "My ways might be steadfast, my eyes fixed on your commandments." When our eyes are fixed on His commandments, then we will not be put to shame, because we will be gazing at the very Lord of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. And stanza 1 concludes with this future focus. "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." Often we'll see Psalm 119 moving back and forth from the present to the future. The psalmist pledges himself to a life characterized by fidelity to God's word. He says, "If you will teach me, then I will keep your statutes." And so with this emphasis on learning your righteous rules, perhaps it's not surprising to see the second stanza begin with the young man. There's a sense in which Psalm 119 begins at the beginning of life and moves through the various stages of life. And by the end of the psalm, he is wise and mature, but here we start at the beginning. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Children, and especially teenagers and youth, listen to this. Look at verse 9. How can you keep your way pure? How can you avoid the snares of sin and death? By guarding your way according to God's word. Now, what does it mean to guard your way? How do you guard your way? Well, the answer is given in the next verses, verses 10 to 12. "With my whole heart I seek you." It's not just a matter of sometimes seeking. If you would know how to keep your way pure, then seek Him diligently with your whole heart. "Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." The way that you guard your heart is certainly by knowing the word of God, but it's not just an intellectual thing. It's storing up His word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. So devote yourself diligently to seeking the Lord in prayer, both when you are alone and together, and in storing up the word, in studying the scriptures, in understanding them, finding delight in talking about these things, not just as an academic exercise, but as your quest to know the way of life. And it can't be a part-time quest. That's why he says, "With my whole heart I seek you." It's not just, "Well, I'll seek the Lord on Mondays and Thursdays, but I gotta have time for me." Your quest to seek the Lord with your whole heart must be the driving force of your daily life. It's in the very midst of your busyness, as you're engaged with your work, as you're engaged with your family, as you're engaged in your community, it's in the very midst of your day that you are seeking the Lord, as you are seeking to know, how might I walk faithfully before Him? That's why the psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I want to know what you expect of me, O God, that I might live holy and blameless before you. And so the second stanza ends with a young man prepared to embark upon a life of service to God. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. For now he is confident. He knows the way in which he should walk, and he delights in that way. You see, that should be the prayer of our heart, to say, yes, Lord, I know what you have called me to do. And as he sets forth on the path of life, he promises, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your word. There's that language again. Only occurs a handful of times in throughout the Old Testament. But it's the language of gazing intently, fixing your eyes on the word, on the ways of God. The precepts of God, God's moral instruction will be the focus of his reflection. We don't talk about the word meditation much anymore. It was kind of hijacked in the 70s by the Transcendental Meditation crowd. But meditation means to reflect, to consider, to muse. The psalmist is saying that he will thoughtfully reflect on what God's precepts say. And this meditation is not just going to be a dull, mindless, somber task. Rather, he says, I will delight in your statutes. Now, that word delight is used in Isaiah 66 to refer to a child being dandled on his mother's knee. So it says, I delight in your statutes. It's a word that actually is closely connected. Think about for you who are parents. Think about when your first child came and the way you held that first child. That's the way you should delight in God's word. Psalm 119 shows us the way of life. It shows us how we may walk before God, and not at a distance, but rather how we may walk intimately in the day-to-day of everyday life with our hearts open before God. Not as a raging anger against God, though at times in a questioning, why? How long? What are you doing here, God? I don't understand, but I know where the answer is. I know that your word holds the way of life. I will delight in it. I will cherish it. I will meditate on it, because in doing so, I hear your voice. Something that should be very clear from Psalm 119 as well, though, is that you might say it's a one-way conversation. At least that's the way it appears, right? The whole way through, God never speaks. The whole way through, it's simply the psalmist speaking to God all the way through for 176 verses. And yet, as you go through, you start realizing it is a two-way conversation. As the psalmist meditates on God's word, he hears the word of God, he hears the statutes and precepts of God, he hears God speaking to him, and this is his response to the word. So as we live day by day, let us live diligently, seeking the Lord, meditating on his word, desiring to know Christ and him crucified, as we delight in his statutes. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we seek you with our whole heart. Let us not wander from your commandments. We have stored up your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes, so that with our lips we might declare all the rules of your mouth. For in the way of your testimonies we delight as much as in all riches. We will meditate on your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways. We will delight in your statutes and not forget your word, because you have been faithful. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have opened up to us the way of life. Grant us by your Spirit, O Lord, that we might walk in it, delighting in your truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.